So, as we've mentioned already, if you like colouring, if you want to be a part of doing that, that will be here during the week, unless, of course, Lily's managed to fill it all in this morning. And then on Friday, slightly different this year, there will not be a March of Witness in the town. The church leaders have met together and decided that we are going to do things slightly differently this year. So if you're expecting that to happen at 11 or half 11, wherever, it's not happening, okay? We are not doing a March of Witness. Instead, the local churches, so ourselves and various other churches, are doing our own thing in a way. And as part of that, we are going to have communion together. So if you're able to join us at 10:30 on Friday, we're going to have a bit of time to reflect, to think about all that Jesus did for us. And that will be a part of our communion as we think about that together. So, I didn't do this last week, but I'm going to bring it back again. Your opportunity to share what you've learnt from Mark's Gospel over the last week or two, because we're getting there. We've only got a week to go. So you've been avidly reading Mark's Gospel and learning all sorts of new things. So this is your opportunity. If you put your hand up, I will come to you with a microphone and you can tell everybody else what you've learned this week. Joan, thank you for saving me, Joan.
Well, I'm not actually going to tell you what I learned, but a question.
A question.
A question came into my mind. I think I'm a little bit ahead, so I've got the resurrection today. But when Jesus died on the cross, the centurion who was standing in front of him said, "This man certainly was the Son of God." When he saw the way that he died, he said, "This man truly was the Son of God." And I thought, what was it about the way Jesus died that made the centurion come out with that?
Wow.
It was a question.
That's
in
a
my
big
mind.
Question.
Probably the dignity.
Yeah, that's amazing.
Yeah. Mm.
Okay, so in case you didn't quite catch that, Joan was commenting on the way that Jesus died that caused one of the soldiers that was stood there watching to say, "Wow, that really was the Son of God." That's a very good question. I don't know the answer. So, yeah, think about that. Anybody else? Share something that they've read or learnt or thought. Richard.
This is not very sensible, but I've discovered that Lent isn't 40 days. I thought it was 40 days.
It isn't 40 days, no. Why isn't Lent 40 days, Richard?
I don't know.
How many days is it?
Well, it's 47, because we've got a 40-page...
Yep.
Mark's Gospel, and if you count from Ash Wednesday on the 1st of March, it's 47 to Easter
it
Sunday.
It is 47.
It's a bit confusing when doing the
okay.
readings.
Well, you then need to read your church history, and you'll find that you get every Sunday off.
You didn't tell us. Is that...
So that's why Lent is 40 days, okay? Because they don't count the Sunday. But we built that in to give you a bit of leeway in case you missed a day at any point in reading. So you've had your chance. If there was anything else you wanted to say, you'll have to save it. So, the triumphal entry, this big celebration that occurred. Do you think it happened by accident? Do you think it was just kind of something that occurred? Okay, let me go through that and try and answer some questions. So Jesus knew what he was doing. Jesus knew what he was doing. He had initiated this process. Let's see if we can unpack that a little bit. So first of all, A donkey that had not been ridden or had not been used for work could be used for a sanctified process, okay, or to carry a Messiah. The triumphal entry, I believe, was not just initiated by God, I think it was planned and executed exclusively by Jesus himself. Jesus knew what the scripture prophesied, okay, and we're going to jump around a little bit. If you want to follow this in your Bibles, I will pause after each reference so that you'll have time to catch up with that. But don't worry, I will read the reference for most of them as well. So Jesus knew what the scripture prophesied. And in Zechariah 9, 9 and 10, he knew what that verse said. Okay, we will come back to that verse, which is why I'm not going to read it right now. He told his disciples where to find the donkey or the colt and what to say to its owner. So by doing that, Jesus imposed what he wanted into that situation. And he was opposed in Jerusalem. Yeah, there was a lot of people who didn't like what Jesus was doing and saying in Jerusalem. And the fact was that this was not a very wise thing to do, to wander into a town saying that you were the king when all these people didn't like you and were likely to try and kill you. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says it this way. So 2 Thessalonians 1:7. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Okay, so what they're saying is, actually when Jesus marched into Jerusalem, it's like the promise of when he returns again. That Jesus will be revealed from heaven on that occasion and he will return one day. I was challenged this last week. I was talking to a fellow minister, and he says, when was the last time that you heard somebody preaching on the second coming? Now, there is lots in that, and we haven't got time this morning to go into all of that. So we're going to assume that Jesus is coming again, okay? The process, the time scale, the everything else, we're just going to put that to one side. But the promise is there. Just like Jesus arrived at Jerusalem in glory, he will arrive on this earth again in glory, as it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:7. What else do we know? Okay, he didn't send an advanced party. He didn't send his publicity team or his spin doctors into Jerusalem to make sure that everything would be okay. He didn't even give a persuasive speech like certain presidents of America might try and do. He simply and deliberately, in full control and in absolute triumph, got onto a donkey and walked into enemy territory. This absolute power, this absolute control demonstrated by one man on one donkey. Surely anybody could have picked up a knife, a spear, a sword, or anything, and killed him right then and there. He didn't have an army surrounding him. He didn't have an entourage of dozens of cars and the FBI or CIA or everybody else protecting him. He just got on a donkey and walked into that town. Why? So that prophecy could be fulfilled so that we could understand all that it meant. So it had to be a cult that had never been written. It was significant in light of the ancient world that only animals that had not been used for ordinary purposes were appropriate for sacred purposes. Deuteronomy 21:3 says this: "The leaders from that town will go to their cattle herds and choose a young cow that has never been put to work." So the instruction is there and in other places in the Old Testament that if you wanted to use an animal for sacred purposes, it was not to have been used for ordinary work. This was the week, the beginning of the week, that Jesus was eventually going to be crucified in. And there was a festival going on in Jerusalem. So Jesus had not only planned this walk into the town, but he planned when it was going to be. Jerusalem was full of people. They were milling around everywhere because they were there to celebrate the Exodus from Egypt, where God had led his people out. And many of the people that were there would have known of Jesus. They would have either have seen him in real life, or they would have heard from other people. Have you seen that Jesus who does these miracles? Have you heard what he's teaching? Have you heard the arguments of the church leaders? They don't like him. Mark, in his gospel, emphasizes Jesus' supernatural knowledge and control of this whole incident. He knew when he sent his disciples down into the town and said, "Go and find that donkey, go and find that colt." He knew that somebody would question them. So he told them what to say. We might think donkeys are a bit kind of flea-bitten and smelly in our modern world. Back then, they were worth something. Yeah, that was an animal that would work for you, and it would be worthwhile having a donkey or an animal that worked for you. And I was trying to think of something that could be an example of the same sort of thing. So, who's got a nice car here? Nice car. Richard, you've got a nice car. Anybody else got a nice car? Annie's got a nice car. Paul's got a nice car. You've got a nice car, yeah? Okay. So would you be willing, at the end of the service this morning, come to the front, put your car keys down, and then say to anybody here, if anybody would like to use my car for the next few hours, they can come here and take the car keys. I'll phone the insurance company and make sure it's okay with them, but you can use my car. I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up again. But that's essentially what Jesus was asking these two disciples to go and take this donkey and bring it back. It was that valuable. It was worth something. It wasn't just, oh yeah, he went to get a donkey. No, no, no. He went to get your best car. Okay, not just your second car, but your best car. And bring it back so that Jesus could use it to drive into the city. Do you know what else? The people knew what Jesus was doing as well. They knew the prophecy. They were expecting a king to come. As I've said already, all the people probably knew of Jesus, had heard something about Jesus. The action of the people putting garments out denotes majesty, denotes somebody coming as a king. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13. Talking about Jehu. Okay, 2 Kings 9:13. They hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, "Jehu is king." So they got it. They knew that if they put their cloaks down and shouted, "Jesus is king, Hosanna to the Son of David," they knew what they were doing. They understood these prophecies that had been around for a long time. These crowds had gathered because they were on their way to Jerusalem. They were on the stretch of road outside of Jerusalem that led up to the city. And they were going up for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. When Jesus got on this donkey, this colt, and headed towards the city, they recognized it was fulfilling the prophecy that we've mentioned already, Zechariah 9:9. They knew what Jesus was doing. This is what it says. "Everyone in Jerusalem, celebrate and shout. Your king has won a victory, and he's coming to you. He is humble and rides on a donkey. He comes on the colt of a donkey." They knew what Jesus was doing. They caught what was going on just by Jesus getting on this animal and beginning to walk into town. They started praising him. They started shouting out for him. "He's the Messiah. He's the one." They knew what this meant. This Jesus was going to come in and be their king, just like they'd been promised. And he was going to set Israel free. He was going to destroy the Romans. That was what they understood by the Messiah. They even started chanting some words from Psalm 118 says, essentially, "Long live the king." Long live the king. Jesus was announcing that he was the Messiah. So Jesus enters the great city and immediately goes to the temple. He goes into the outer courts, and this is what Mark says. He says he looked around carefully. He kind of surveyed the situation. He went in to see what was going on. And we might miss the point of that. So what? So what? Went into the church in the city and had a look round. What was happening? It seems pointless. But you need to take it in context. You need to understand why Jesus wanted to go and have a look what was happening. Let's turn to John chapter 2. Just by the way, these events are so important that they are recorded in all of the Gospels. This whole thing of Jesus entering the city. So John chapter 2, if you've got that, look for verse 12 onwards. And you'll see there an account of Jesus clearing the temple. Yeah? Is that the account of the same incident that we have read about this morning, have heard about this morning, in Mark chapter 11. It's not a trick question, honest. Think about whereabouts in the gospel it is. Think about what's happened just before. Yeah, it's highly unlikely that the account in John is the same incident that Mark is recording in chapter 11. What's most likely is that it happened twice. That actually, what happened is that Jesus went into the temple and cleared out all of the people. And it's recorded in John chapter 2. And then when he goes back into Jerusalem and goes back into the temple and looks around carefully, he's checking to see whether they followed what he asked them to do. And clearly, they didn't. And then there's this other bit of Mark chapter 11. And just by the way, just to encourage you, if you feel like, well, I haven't really read Mark's gospel over the last few weeks, this is the best bit. So if you haven't followed it over the last few weeks, can I encourage you, from today, if you just read one chapter per day, still get it. Because you could go from 11 to 16 before next Sunday, and you would be able to understand all that happened during that last week as Jesus moved around. But in Mark 11, after the triumphal entry, after Jesus has gone and checked to see where things were at in the temple, we get this account of the fig tree. Jesus is going back down into Jerusalem. So the day after they've marched in, this triumphal entry has occurred. The people have been and shouting and everything else. And then the following day, Jesus is on his way back to Jerusalem. And they go past this tree. Jesus is feeling a bit hungry. And he sees this fig tree in a distance. So he goes up to it, because he can see it's got leaves on it. And he goes up to it and doesn't find anything to eat. So he curses it. Seems a bit harsh, particularly as what Mark says is it wasn't the season for figs anyway. So we need to understand. We need to dig a little bit deeper. And this is what I have found looking at my information. Okay, if you know something else, please do feel free to come and tell me afterwards. Fig trees were a popular source of inexpensive food in Israel. Okay, I think we can agree on that. In March, the fig trees had very small edible buds on them. And then in April, the leaves grew. And after the leaves had grown, they would start to die away. And then the full fruit would be ready around about May or June. So when Mark said it wasn't the season for figs, that's true. But actually, if there were leaves on that fig tree, what was Jesus expecting to be there? He wasn't expecting it to be full-grown figs. What he was expecting was these other smaller fruits that were just about growing. Because if the process had gone according to what trees should be doing, there should have been some small edible fruit on there. It wasn't the normal crop, but there should have been something on there if the tree was growing in the way that it should have grown. And that's why Jesus said, well, okay, you're not going to give any fruit to anybody ever again. Jesus didn't curse the tree because he was angry. He didn't curse it because there wasn't any fruit on it. What was the point of this? I think it was a living parable. It was a real life example that Jesus wanted to give to his disciples. Because by Jesus cursing the tree, he was setting in process a thing that he could then use to teach his followers, which we'll come back to. So Jesus goes into the town, goes back to the temple, Because he knows what's happened, because he's been there. He's been to see what's going on. People came to the temple to offer sacrifices, just like God had instructed them to do. However, the religious leaders had set up markets, not just outside of the temple, but inside. And people were told, you can bring your own animals. That's part of the instruction in the Old Testament. But they got to be pure. They had to be without blemish. Guess who checked to see whether the animals had no blemishes on them? The religious leaders. And funny enough, who ran the market stalls that were in the temple? The religious leaders. So can you see, it wasn't in their interest for you to bring your own sheep or goat or anything else. They would say, oh, I'm really sorry, this one's got a mark on it. You can't use that for the sacrifice. Let me sell you this one. So one of these markets by the religious leaders was in the temple. Okay? In the inner part, because that wouldn't have been right. In the holy place where the Jews would meet, or in the Holy of Holies, because God would have judged them for that. Where did they put this market? They put it in the court of the Gentiles. This huge area that if you had converted from a Gentile to being a Jew, that was the only place that you could worship God. Except you couldn't worship God there because there was so much noise and mayhem from all these animals and all these people trading and changing money and everything else that it was only the Jews that could really worship God because they could go in to the inner part. And I believe that what Mark is trying to show and what Jesus was trying to show is actually God was available to everybody. And the reason that Jesus was angry and kicked people out was because he wanted it to be accessible for everybody, regardless of their background. And I believe that that is still true today. The other thing to mention about, there are these people who are trading in livestock. There are also people trading in currency. Because obviously, if you needed to give a gift to the temple, you could only do it in the currency of the temple. Which gave me an idea. Instead of having pounds and pence, Richard, I'm wondering whether we could actually have a Sussex Street Baptist Church coinage. And rather than you just give your money each week, then you would need to come and do the exchange. Would that feel good? Particularly if there was a small charge for changing your currency from out there into our currency that we would accept here. Yeah, we'd feel somewhat aggrieved at that, wouldn't we? But that's what was happening. That's what was going on. In God's house, people were being ripped off. Isaiah 56, verse 7, explains God's purposes for his temple. And it's what Jesus quotes to these people. God's temple, according to Isaiah 56, should be a place of prayer for all nations. Not just for the Jews, not just for those called by God to be his people at that time, but actually for all nations. And yet, the Jews themselves were preventing other people from coming to their God by having a noisy and a rip-off market in the courtyard of their temple. So let's go back to the tree. What was that all about? So They've walked past this tree. It hasn't got any suitable fruit on it. Jesus curses it. The following day, they walk past that same tree and it's withered and died. And Jesus doesn't really explain what was going on. But I think if you put that with what happened in the temple, okay, what did Jesus expect to see when he went to the temple? He expected to see fruit. He expected to see change. He expected to see that the people had taken notice of when he'd first cleared the temple out, that actually this was a house of God. And yet they disregarded Jesus' instruction. They disregarded God's instruction. And they put the money changing and the markets and everything else back in place. And what Jesus is trying to show through the fig tree is that if you don't show that fruit, you'll wither and die. How can we apply these things to ourselves in the 21st century? Would we be so fickle that one day we're stood with a crowd of people praising God and worshipping God and saying, Jesus is King. He's the Messiah. He's the one. Amazing grace and all that thing. We wouldn't then on a Monday morning start gossiping about other people, start telling lies about other people, start criticizing, backbiting, being bad-tempered, being half-hearted, wronging our brothers and sisters. We wouldn't do that, would we? Because that's not what it means. What it means, it's just about those nasty Jewish people who had all this training going on. No, it's not. What Jesus was expecting was to see fruits. And somewhere else does it not say, by your fruits you will know them. He was talking about you. He's talking about me. Whatever we do on a Sunday, praising God, we should be doing on Monday and Tuesday and every day. The expectation, when Christ returns, when God comes with heavenly hosts and returns for his church, the expectation is that he will see fruit in us. Pray that that would be true. The final thing to mention, and it will have to be a mention. Jesus says to his disciples, because they're shocked at what happened to the fig tree. Yeah, I'm not an excellent gardener, but even for me, it takes a few weeks for a plant to die. But Jesus had cursed this tree, and the following day, 4 hours later, it had withered and died. That was a miracle. That was a purpose that Jesus wanted to show. That there would be judgment for those who didn't have fruit. But we read on because the disciples are surprised. Jesus says to them, surprised. Because if you ask for anything in Jesus' name, I'll do it. Mark 11, 24 to 26. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. I could cope with that. But then it goes on. When you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. A while ago, I think it was last year, maybe the year before, we did a series on why doesn't God answer prayer? And this was one of the things that we covered. that actually sometimes we are the blockage. The reason that we don't have an answer to our prayers is possibly within ourselves, that we hold a grudge, that we do not forgive other people who have hurt us or wronged us. So the challenge for today: have you forgiven? Do you have fruit? And will you be ready when he returns? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that at the beginning of this week of remembering all that you have done, that ends with the celebration of your resurrection. Lord, we thank you that we can come and think about things that happened during that week. Lord, we think about ourselves and we pray, Lord, as the temple of the Holy Spirit, that you would come and clean us out. Lord, we open ourselves to you this morning and ask that you, just like you did in the temple, that you would clean us out. And Lord, that we would not return to the old ways, to the addictions, to the lying, to the untruths, to the criticism. That, Lord, as we are swept clean by you, that we would be people who bear fruit. That, Lord, when you come again, you will find us ready and waiting and bearing fruit and doing the things that you have called us to do. So help us, God. Amen.